Well, good morning, guys. As you guys grab a seat, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Joshua chapter 14. As you're turning there, my name's Trey Corey. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and my role kind of typically takes me across the four campuses, and so it's a joy and a privilege to get to be here at Anderson with you guys this morning. As you're finding your way to Joshua 14, this is always the time of year for my family and I. My wife and I are married. We have two kids, now 15 and 13, and it's kind of camp season. And so actually, this is kind of the term that they always go to camp. And so this weekend, Father's Day weekend, is often for me the weekend that they're always gone, which is always a little bit weird, all right? But for us, kind of the camp drop-off moment always has this amazing mix of physical exhaustion and emotional all over the place, all right? There's always this mixture of emotion for us, because really for us, as our kids go, if there's 2 weeks of preparation, packing, and whatnot, we typically put them on a bus at before 5 a.m. on a Saturday in Dallas. And so by the time we kind of get them there, we are exhausted. There's also a mixture of emotions. On one hand, my wife and I, maybe more me, realizes we have 2 weeks ahead, kidless, and, kind of a sneak peek at what empty nester is going to be like, life is going to be like, and it sounds awesome. But then there's also this massive wave of emotions and sadness as they kind of jump out of the car, get on a bus, and we're not going to see them for 2 weeks. Typically, I'm a little bit more of the steady one emotionally in our marriage. I'm a little bit more even keeled. And so a couple years ago, our daughter gets out of the car on my side. It's about 4:45 a.m. in the morning. She hugs me, sleepwalks from the car to the bus, and doesn't say goodbye, hug, or say, "I'm going to miss mom" at all, and just gets on the bus. My wife was utterly destroyed, and so you can imagine the tears and the emotions that came as I was almost drowned in tears on the way back to College Station that day. So typically, that's kind of typically how it goes for us, but last year on the way home was a little bit of a different story. We're getting in that car, and we're beginning to drive back from Dallas to College Station, and my wife puts on this album that Luke Combs had just released called Fathers and Sons, and it was a Father's Day album that they released on this very weekend a year ago. And he's writing songs about his dad. He's writing songs now about being a dad and having kids. And the first song was a song called Front Door Famous. And so we're about 15 minutes south of Dallas on our way home. I'm exhausted, just kind of grateful to kind of be moving back home and kind of get into a new norm. And the first song plays, and he's talking about, as a musician, what it's like coming off of the road, coming back home, and how his young kids scream, "Daddy, Daddy," greet him at the door, and then kind of what all ensues as he feels like, even as a rock star, he's famous even at home. And something about the song, thinking about my kids not greeting me, which they really don't do now that they're teenagers, but that's fine, right? Thinking of them not greeting me, thinking of them not being at home, screaming dad around the house, just kind of broke me down. So we're 15 minutes south of Dallas. I kind of begin to cry, which is not my norm. I'm kind of like in teary-eyed. I can't see the highway clearly. And I'm like, "Honey, I can't do this. I need you to kind of move past this song. I need to get you the next one," all right? We're a couple songs into it. Everything's fine. And then we hit a fourth song in which Luke Combs is writing about his father, and it's called "I'll Always Remember Him This Way," and I lose it on this song, all right? Here's kind of how the song goes. Here's a couple of the chorus lines from it. Writing about his dad, he says this. He says, "I will always remember him 10 feet tall and bulletproof, throwing me a ball in cowboy boots, a whistle and the dogs start running, a whisper and mama starts blushing." And then here's kind of the clincher where it ends. He says, "A wrench in his hand and a drink in the other. God couldn't make a man any tougher. And that S on his chest is starting to fade, but I'll always remember him that way." At this point, we're about 30 minutes south of Dallas. This song plays, and something is undone in me. And I'm not talking about like a controlled sob, but this is one of those ugly sobs that you just have lost all dignity and control in. And I'm in that spot. And ultimately, what I've realized about this time a year ago was my dad had been diagnosed with dementia. I'm 9 months into that diagnosis, and what I'm realizing in that moment is, as most men do, myself especially, I had taken a hard situation and thought, how can I manage this? What are the things, the problems, and how can it be solved? How can it be managed? But I hadn't grieved and processed emotionally what had happened and what was going on. So I'm 30 minutes south of Dallas, 9 months past the diagnosis, and realizing in a moment that my dad physically and mentally is nothing today at that moment like he was growing up. The S on my dad's chest had not just faded, but had seemed to be almost gone. And I was processing and wrestling with the fact that now, my dad being nothing physically or mentally like what I remember growing up and kind of what was ahead. I was already kind of preparing to talk through the life of Caleb this morning with you guys. And then about 3 or 4 weeks ago, my dad suddenly passed away. And so we're about 17 days from funeral services and whatnot. And so I'll just kind of ask for you guys' graciousness, because some moments I'm really emotional. Some moments I'm kind of not. I'm kind of back and forth. And I don't ever know what to kind of expect in a moment. But that song a year ago, funeral services 17 days ago, created a fresh wave of thinking through, what does it look like to finish well? My dad finished life, and physically and mentally was nothing like he started. But as we reflected on his life and thinking through the last 20 years especially, emotionally and relationally, he was a man that was nothing like he had been as I grew up. My dad wasn't really emotionally and feely, but I got plenty of I love yous and hugs along the way. But seeing the last quarter of his life, there was a softening about him where we saw things we had never seen before. It was within the last year that my dad actually was softened to the gospel and came to believe in Jesus as his Savior for the first time in his life. In the midst of being a grandfather with grandkids, I saw things in terms of a softening in him, things that came out of him, and an ability to connect and care and be soft that I had never seen all of my life. Those moments, whether you've lost a loved one or those moments as you're sitting in funerals, always force the question of what does it look like to end life well? It's a question we've been thinking about for my dad. It's a question we've been thinking about just even for our own lives, that those moments always force us to ask that question. Frankly, it's not a question a lot of us want to ask. It's not a question many of us drift to and go to in terms of what does it look like to finish well? I'd submit to you that maybe one of the reasons why we don't go there very often is, one, it's hard, but two, we don't have a lot of models, even scripturally speaking, of those who finish life well. One of the reasons why I wanted to go to Joshua 14 this morning with this, and the reason why I wanted to kind of go here is, I think Caleb gives us a beautiful example of what it looks like to finish life well. I think he's one of the strongest examples of what it looks like to finish well, and he's become one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. As we kind of continue on a series this summer through Old Testament characters, we're going to spend a lot of time on all the guys that get all the press and all the women, right? The Moseses and the Joshuas and the Abrahams and the Davids, but there's going to be a few Sundays along the way that we're going to give you guys some side characters, some minor characters in the storyline, and Caleb is going to be one of those this morning. For every Batman, there's a Robin, and essentially, Caleb was Robin to Joshua's Batman, all right? And I love this guy. In terms of if there were awards given for supporting actors, I think Caleb would have gotten one, because he's one of the best supporting actors and side characters you and I are going to see in the Old Testament. And ultimately, with Caleb, what you and I are going to get is an example of someone who finishes life exceedingly well. He's going to show us what godly ambition looks like, even to the finish line. And ultimately, I want to submit, I think he shows us something that is missing in our day and time, that is something to aspire for as we kind of jump into Joshua chapter 14. Ultimately, as we jump in, what we're going to see is that in Joshua 14, we don't just see his ending line, finish line, but ultimately we're going to begin to see first how he begins. I want to pick it up in verse 6 to 9 in chapter 14 as we begin. Notice chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I follow the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully." In chapter 14, verses 6 and 9, what we get here, in a sense, is how Joshua begins the story. And the first place, the kind of sense that we see him, is the fact that he begins his story faithfully. Joshua chapter 11, verse 23 kind of gives us a little sense of what's going on at this point in the story. In Joshua 11, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. The book of Joshua is about the nation of Israel entering into the promised land after Moses' generation has died off. Joshua is going to lead a whole new generation forward into the land. The land has been assigned and divided up amongst the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And at this point in time, kind of the halfway mark of the book of Joshua, now is the point that the tribes are going to enter into their assigned areas and they're going to kick out the inhabitants of the land. Joshua is going to have, in this moment here with the story of Caleb, we're going to hearken back to the beginning of Caleb's story, in which Caleb was one of those spies that went into the promised land, spied it out, came back and said the land was flowing with milk and honey. It was good, that the enemies of the land, they were large, but God would have give victory of those enemies to them, that there was nothing to fear. Well, Joshua was going to be outvoted by all the other spies who were melted in fear because of the giants in the land. And so for the last 45 years, a generation has to die off because of their lack of faith. But now a new generation has arisen and they're entering into the promised land finally to take possession of that which God had promised. And right here in the middle of the book of Joshua, right as they're about to move in and begin to kick out the inhabitants of the land, we get the story of the life of Caleb. Why? Why does we get the story of life of Caleb right here in the middle of the book? I think it's this. I think Caleb is meant to be a prototype for you and I of what's going to be required for the nation of Israel to finish the task that's in front of them. Caleb started incredibly well, but it's not a good start that's going to get the job done. Something's going to have to occur even after a good start. And what we're going to see through the life of Caleb is that he doesn't just start well, but he's going to end ambitiously. And he's going to become a prototype and an example for the nation of Israel in order for them to finish the task that's in front of them. That's going to take time, it's going to be difficult, and going to be hard. In Exodus chapter 23, God foreshadows what's going to happen when he says this. He says, I will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. What we're finding in the book of Joshua as it opens here in chapter 14 is the nation has entered into the promised land. A generation has died off. Joshua and Caleb are leading a new generation of Israel into the promised land. The land has been divided, but in order for them to take possession of the land and for each tribe to take possession of its assigned lot, they're going to have to drive inhabitants of the land and enemies out of the land. And it's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. It's going to be difficult. And in order for the nation to be successful, they're going to have to emulate everything that we see from the life of Caleb. A man who doesn't just start faithfully, but he's going to end ambitiously. Ultimately, what I love about Joshua here, and as we look at the life of Caleb, is that ultimately, the life of Caleb is going to move beyond just a good starting spot, but it's going to show us what a good finish looks like. If there's anywhere that a good finish is valued, I think it's in the game of golf. Thankfully for me, I can't drive the ball. I don't have a mid-range game, and I can't putt the ball. So golf isn't my sport, all right? But if there's any sport that I think values a strong finish, that it's all about the finish, is the game of golf. If you think about last month in the Masters, it doesn't matter what you've done on Thursday, Friday. It all comes down to what you do on Sunday, the last day of the tournament. A great tee shot doesn't get you a great hole. A great hole doesn't get you a great round, and a great round doesn't get you a great tournament. You got to finish. And golf is all about how you finish. Last month, many of us got to watch Rory McIlroy win the Masters. But what was fascinating, and for those of us who watched it and have some history, is that Rory wins it. He comes into the final day with a lead, but he begins to falter. He begins to really struggle. And for some of those who knew Rory's background, in 2011, he went into the last day of the Masters with a four-shot lead and then utterly imploded and finished 15th place in 2011 in the Masters. And so as many were watching Rory that day, they were beginning to wonder, is history about to repeat itself? Is he about to have a great start, but a very poor finish? Because in the game of golf, it doesn't matter how you start. All that matters is how you finish. Rory would pull it off, and he would win the Masters this past month or in April. But the game of golf is always like that. Caleb has a great tee shot. He begins life incredibly well, but he also is going to show us that he has a great iron game, and he's going to have a great putting game. He's got the whole package. He's going to start well. He's going to wait patiently, and he's going to end ambitiously. And what you're going to see in verses 10 and 11 is exactly how he waits. Notice again in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, he doesn't just begin faithfully, but ultimately he waits patiently. Verse 10, "Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today." Verse 11 is probably my favorite verse of this chapter. Notice what Caleb says. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in." Caleb doesn't just begin faithfully, he waits patiently, and he waits for an exceedingly long time. When he was a spy, he was 40. When we find him here in Joshua chapter 14, Caleb is now 85 years old. He waited for an exceedingly long time to get to this moment. What he spied out and the promises that God gave him for his faithfulness, he won't get to experience until 45 years that will have to transpire. None of us do a great job waiting. None of us do a great job waiting for 45 years. That's exceedingly long. But here's what really stands out to me about Caleb's actual experience. He waits, not for his fault, but he waits for no fault of his own. These 45 years that have transpired are because of someone else's sin and someone else's failure. An entire generation is going to die off because of their lack of faith. And Caleb, who was faithful and who was full of faith and who trusted the Lord, whose heart was strong and courageous, he's going to have to wait for 45 years because of someone else's fault. I don't know about you, but I don't do a great job waiting in general. When someone else makes me wait, that takes me into a whole nother level of difficulty in waiting, right? Someone holds me up for 10 minutes and gets me late to lunch, it's on like Donkey Kong, all right? I don't do a good job waiting for lunch, all right? 12:30, 1 o'clock, you want to have lunch with me at 1 o'clock? That's called a coffee appointment, all right? I don't do a great job waiting for food, all right? I had some great friends of ours that a couple weeks ago, they went on a quick couples trip. They were gone and were coming back and decided on the last day as they were checking out of their fancy bougie resort, they were going to get one of those healthy green smoothie drinks. Thought nothing of it. And they enjoyed the resort for a few more hours. They took their taxi to the airport, got through security, but somewhere between security and the gate, something began to unfold to let them know that something was seriously wrong. They began to sweat profusely, and then there began to be a violent sickness that ensued, and I'm not going to take you into it, all right? But boarding is starting, and they're going back and forth from the restroom, all right? Medical staff is eventually called to them, attends to them, and they hold the plane for 40 minutes. Eventually, our friends stabilize, all right, and are brought on to the Southwest Airlines flight where, because they need proximity to the restroom, they ask the people who are in the front row to get off of the front row and to redistribute into some other seats of the plane. And so you can imagine all these passengers that have been waiting at the gate in an unair-conditioned airplane for 40 minutes see our friends stroll in. There's some side eyes and some evil eyes going on, right? The front row people who probably got their seats a year ago, who are now being relocated, they got some words for our friends, right? The plane finally takes off an hour after it was supposed to. 10 minutes into the flight, a second wave of violent sickness hits our friends. Stewardesses and pilots decide it's going to be safer and best if they turn the plane back, okay? They land back at the original destination. 30 to 40 people connecting flights are gonna have to be rescheduled, but 100 people's day is now set and marked by the issue of waiting. Why? Because our friends drank a green smoothie, all right? If you were on the plane and you saw these yahoos come on 40 minutes late, not looking great, and then causing the flight to be having to turn back, I don't know about you, but I would have lost my composure, right? Waiting is exceedingly hard. Waiting because it's someone else's fault is another level of difficulty in waiting that is for only the pros, right? Okay. Caleb has had to wait for 45 years, and it's not his fault. He did everything right. He's waited for 45 years, and it's not his fault, and he doesn't seem to blame. He doesn't seem to have a lack of patience for the people of God, and he doesn't seem to throw a pity party at all. What I love in the midst of the adversity of waiting is that he waits with intentionality because he waits ready. I love the text here that says, verse 11, again, in a sense that he is as strong today as he was when he was 40. At 85 years old, he's saying, I could take my 40-year-old self. My clicker has stopped moving. You guys might need to help me. And ultimately, in a sense for me, I think he's waited on the bench ready for his moment. Joshua gets all the press. He gets all the headlines. He's the A-list actor in this movie, and here's little Caleb, side supporting actor, who gets no headlines until we get to Joshua 14. Despite the adversity, he waits with intentionality. And I would argue to you guys, despite the anonymity, he waits with intentionality. He waits ready for his moment. He keeps himself physically ready for whatever God has for him in the future. He doesn't just wait kicking his feet up. If I was 85 years old, where I would have expected to see Caleb is at the Golden Corral or on the golf course or some poolside with his feet up and a fruity drink with an umbrella in it, right? Not Caleb. Caleb is motivated and he's kept himself ready for the moment. Caleb reminds me not just of a supporting actor, but he reminds me of a bench player in athletics who's been on the bench the whole season, but the critical moment has come and the coach looks down the bench and he calls him into the game and he delivers in a critical moment. Steve Kerr is the current head coach of the Golden State Warriors, but he was also on the Chicago Bulls in 1997 when they won the NBA Finals. Many have kind of followed the story, but in 1997, Phil Jackson's going to call him off of the bench, and he's going to hit a three-pointer to win the 1997 NBA Finals for the Chicago Bulls. Parades ensues, and he's up at the podium at the parade, and a reporter says, hey, in the timeout that was called before that final play, we saw that you and Michael Jordan were having an exchange. What was said between you guys? Steve Kerr doesn't miss a beat, and he says this. Basically, Jordan looked over at me and just said, hey, I can't do it today. I'm going to need you to put me on your shoulders. I'm going to need you to carry me. And so Kerr says, so I did what I always do. I bailed Michael Jordan out yet again, right? I love his dry sense of humor, but I also love that as a bench player, he kept himself ready. And when the moment came, he was ready and he delivered. He waited with intentionality and readiness. I think waiting is exceedingly hard. One of the reasons why I like this story in Joshua 14 is that you see an example of someone who waits through adversity and he waits through anonymity with intentionality. He doesn't just waste the time. He doesn't just throw a pity party. He doesn't spend a lot of emotions in taking him in an unproductive direction. And as we kind of think about Caleb's life, I want to ask you this morning, for you, where are those circumstances in your life right now that you find yourself in a waiting posture? What's the season? What's the situation? What are the circumstances that honestly, too, may not be at all because of your fault? Maybe it's because of no fault of your own, but you find yourself waiting for a mountain to move or a wall to fall or a giant to fall or a situation to change. What are those circumstances? I think for many of us can identify and name something. My question to you this morning in the midst of that situation is, how good of a job are you doing waiting in the midst of that season? Caleb does a great job waiting through adversity. He doesn't seem frustrated with others. He's not throwing a pity party. I want to ask you, in the midst of your own adversity as you wait, how composed, how trusting of the Lord, how blame-shifting can you get in the midst of circumstances that are not your doing and not your fault? Also loved with Caleb's example, he seems to be waiting in the wings and the shadows in anonymity on a bench for his moment. And when his moment finally arises, what I love and what we're going to see as the story unfolds here in a minute is his waiting season as he exits it is not about his own self-validation, but it's about the consummation of God's plan and purposes that he cares the most about. Think about that athletic player who comes off the bench and he hits the shot to win the game. Isn't there something in him that looks down back at his coach and says, I could do this all the time if you would just put me in the game? As if his waiting is about some self-validation that he shouldn't have been waiting. For Caleb, it's not about self-validation. It's not about self-protection. It's not about self-preservation. It's not about self-provision. He's waiting primarily for the consummation of God's plan and purposes at God's timing and God's way. And that's what's driving him. Because what we're going to see here in a minute as he ends ambitiously is that he is singularly focused on the purpose and the plans of God and not his own self-provision and self-protection. It's not about him. Notice kind of how our text ends and notice what he does here in the request that he gives to Joshua, picking up in verse 12. Notice what he asks. Now then, Caleb says, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Caleb makes a request here of Joshua, and it's fascinating to me. In many ways, one could read the request and read the text and wonder, is this a selfish request or a request of entitlement? And I don't think it is. This isn't, hey, God made me a promise 45 years ago. I'm calling it in right now. Like, let's get it done, right? That's not what's happening here. And that's not why Caleb kept himself ready. What is Caleb doing here in his request to Joshua? It's this. He's looking and surveying the land. And he says, remember those giants that caused the people of God's hearts to utterly melt 45 years ago? Remember those guys? The first lick I got at them, I want those guys. I'm going to take the biggest, baddest guys in the biggest, baddest territory, and I'm going to come right at him. Caleb's 85 years old. He's not looking for a soft consulting job. He's not looking to kind of steward out his past experiences in some soft desk job. He's kept himself ready because he's been so frustrated and so taken aback and so offended by the enemies of God that have assaulted and caused the people of God to miss out on the promises of God. And the first moment the door opens, Caleb is rushing through, making a request saying, give me that hill and give me those enemies. Because I've kept myself ready for this moment right now, and I want the first pass and the first lick at them. I love this about Caleb. Caleb is so offended and so frustrated by what transpired that it has been driving him to keep himself ready. And the first moment the door opens, he's on it and he wants it, and he wants it for himself. And he wants to lead the people of God forward against the greatest enemies that had caused them to melt the first time through. This is Caleb at 85. Caleb doesn't just begin faithfully. He doesn't just wait patiently. He ends ambitiously. And ultimately for me, as I think about the life of Caleb, what I love about Caleb is that I think you and I get a glimpse at what godly ambition actually looks like. I came here to Texas A&M in 1997. You can do the math, that's fine. I'm now using readers to read. It's a moment for me. I changed my font size on my phone for the first time this week. That was a moment as well, all right? I've gotten a little bit older, all right? But as I think about coming to Texas A&M, I remember coming with all kinds of dreams and ambitions, and what God did over the course of 4 years as a Texas A&M was chop one of those down after the other, after the other, after the other. They all went down faster than God seemed to rebuild a godly, biblical portrait of what ambition was. I very quickly grasped what godly ambition wasn't. But it really took some time for the Lord to help me understand and to rebuild what godly ambition actually was. And one of the reasons why I like Caleb here in Joshua 14 is that I think you and I get a great glimpse at what godly ambition actually does, what it sounds like, what it looks like. A few things I want to highlight for you as we think about Caleb and Caleb's ambition. The verse is this: it always involves a willingness to initiate. Godly ambition always involves a willingness to initiate. It always involves someone who's on the move. Caleb is not passive, even though he had been waiting. He had been waiting, and the moment the Lord opened the door, he steps through it with a request because he's ready to go. Godly ambition always is on the move. It always involves a willingness to initiate. And second of all this, it always involves an emotional discontent with the past or the present. Godly ambition always involves an emotional discontentment with the past or the present. There's always a conviction, there's always a fire, there's always a burden, there's always a sense that something is wrong and something needs to be done for the glory of God. I love the way Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 3, speaking of his own life. He says this, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul, there's always a sense that he was reaching forward. There wasn't a contentment with what was in the past, in which case he could just rest on it and kick up his feet and be done. He's always on the move and he's always reaching because he's discontent with what has been and he's reaching for something more. That's what you get from Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. But what is the more that he's reaching for? What is the more that Caleb was reaching for? Ultimately, to me, it's an obsession with the glory, the purposes, and the plan of God. Caleb was waiting not for his own self-validation, but he was waiting to see the consummation of God's purposes and plans as God promised it. That's what drove Caleb. That's what kept Caleb ready. It wasn't about his self-promotion. It wasn't about his self-validation. It was about the consummation of God's purposes and plans. Paul puts it this way, speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. Paul was always driven by this desire to please the Lord and to see the glory of God exalted and lifted up. One of my favorite quotes comes from a guy named John Stott, and what he's going to do, interesting enough to me, is he's going to marry ambition with discontentment. And he's going to do it in an interesting way. Notice what he says that's wrong with our generation today. He says it this way. The motto of our generation today is this, safety first. Many are looking for a safe job in which they can feather their nest, secure their future, ensure their lives, and reduce all risk, and retire on a fat pension. There's nothing wrong with providing for your future, but the Spirit pervades our lives until life becomes soft and padded and all adventure is gone. We're so thickly wrapped in cotton wool that we neither feel the pain of the world nor do we hear the word of God. My 15-year-old daughter had an opportunity to serve at a camp this past week, and there were things that she saw, things that she had to walk through being a buddy alongside of a special needs adult, in which case it broke her heart. It may have even at times been more than she could handle. And as we picked her up yesterday on the backside of it, listening to her and processing with her, as a parent, there's a part of me that doesn't want my child to suffer or be overwhelmed or undone by something. There's a part of me as a parent that wants to cloister, protect, and remove all pain and challenge away from my kid. But in those moments, my kid doesn't get to see what's broken in the world and ultimately what God is trying to do in the world. And it's true for me as a parent. I think it's true for all of us as well. That we can live our lives and we can structure our lives and we can move through life in such a way that our lives are padded and protected and we don't see the brokenness of the world, nor do we have to live in it necessarily at times. And what Stott is trying to say here in this quote is that for many of us, we dream of a future in which we've padded all risk and all struggle and all strife and all scariness out of life. And in that place, we no longer have an emotional discontentment with the past or the present. And therefore, our ambition for the purposes and the plans of God are going to be eroded and undermined. If I were to ask you, what are the ambitions and the motives that drive your life, what would you say? For me, ultimately, it's kind of hard for me to nail that down. Except there are times where I can probably find my motivations if I'm willing and honest to look at where I find emotional discontentment in my life. I want to ask you about the future in a minute, but just for the sake of the moment, I want to ask you just to take a moment and reflect and go, if you're truly honest with yourself, what are those things in life that you find a real burden for and an emotional discontentment with? Where's the churn that exists in your life? Where's the angst? Where's the frustration? Where's the heartache that exists at times? If we're honest, Is it about something that's about our self-validation and self-promotion and self-preservation that has us discontent? Or is it about something that God has yet to fulfill and accomplish? More often than I want to admit, and more often than I care to admit, much of my emotional discontentment is about things that are about me. My self-provision, my self-protection, my self-validation. But what godly ambition does, and what it always does, is it moves us from an emotional discontentment to an obsession with something that's beyond ourselves. Because it's in that place that there's really life. There's adventure. There's a sense of accomplishment of what God is doing that we get to be a part of. And so where I want to end this morning is I simply want to ask you, as you think about the future, if you would take a moment as you think about finishing well and what it looks like in the future to do that, what is it you envision? What is it you imagine? What is it you're working towards? For Caleb, it wasn't the Golden Corral and the golf course and disengagement, but it was about being ready for a moment in which he could be fully on the front lines of what God wanted to accomplish in and through him for the people of God. There's no retiring from serving the Lord and accomplishing what he has all the way to the finish line. Caleb grasped that. Caleb kept himself ready when he wouldn't have had to. It would have been so easy to hang it up and say, maybe it's going to be for another generation. Caleb kept himself ready. And what I love about Joshua chapter 14, even as we wrap it up, is this, that we're going to see ultimately as this chapter ends, what God can do with one person who begins faithfully, waits patiently, and lastly ends ambitiously. Notice verses 13 to 15. Notice how our chapter ends. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kizanite, until this day, because he followed the Lord of God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Harba, for Harba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war. As the band comes back up and as we have an opportunity to respond and worship, what I love about the way the chapter ends is this. We don't remember the names of those that passed, but we remember the names of those that end ambitiously for the Lord. Cities are renamed, histories are written, names are remembered of those who committed themselves fully to all that the Lord had, all the way to the finish line. For some of you that are college students that are here this morning, you were in the early stages of this race. And you're building trajectories and capacities to finish the race well. For some of us, we're in the middle of it. And we're looking forward and we're weathered by the things of life and things that have come. And the question is, will we continue to wait patiently in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of anonymity? Ultimately hoping to end ambitiously. So no matter where we are, my hope and my prayer this morning as we look at the life of Caleb is not just that we begin to think about how do we begin faithfully and wait patiently, but ultimately my hope for us as we think about the life of Caleb is that it refashions and reimagines what it looks like to end well. Not coasting and not quitting, but ultimately pressing deeper, further into all that God has, investing in others, committing ourselves and our resources to all that God's wanting to do, and ultimately seeing the kingdom of God established in places and ways that we find emotional discontentment that it hasn't just yet. That's what it looks like for the people of God to finish well. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, we come before you and thank you for the life of Caleb. I thank you for the sense in which we get to see not just what it looks like to begin faithfully, but what it looks like to wait patiently. For so many of us in the midst of those seasons that we're wading through, those seasons can be the end of us. They can cause us to walk away. They can cause us to no longer trust that you are present and that you are good. And so for so many of us this morning, I pray, Lord, in the midst of those waiting seasons that you would give us the faith that would sustain, that we could hear your voice, that we could trust you, and that ultimately our waiting would be about the fulfillment of your plans and your purposes and not our own. That our hands would be open to what you provide and when you, and how you provide it. And for all of us, Lord, I pray, as we think about the finish line of our lives, as we think about the golden years of our lives, Lord, I pray that you would give us a kingdom vision for that season of life. A vision that would exceed way beyond just us or even our core families, Lord, but that you would give us a vision that would exceed ultimately to a scope and a size that only you could imagine. Lord, lift our eyes, expand our vision, reinstill adventure in us, letting go of just a pursuit of safety and comfort for something more. Lord, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.